Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us and give us everything that we need in your written word and also in the living word of our Lord Jesus. And so today, as we continue to work through Ephesians, we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you'd give us wisdom and insight. Help us understand the things that you have freely given to us so that we can be built up, encouraged to understand who we are and how we fit into your plans. And also the role that you have for the church in the midst of our world and in the larger context of your kingdom. And so we ask all these things for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. All right, y'all, I think today we're on page 21. We're right in chapter 3, right at the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians 3:14. We're at Paul's prayer. And we're going to jump right into the middle of things here. Now, let me set some context for you. This prayer is really the end of the first half of the book. The first half of the book is more theological in tone. It lays the foundation for all the exhortations and all the teaching that Paul is going to do in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So the first three chapters, more theological. Last three chapters, a little bit more practical, so to speak, or applicational. And so this prayer that we have in 3:14 through 3:21, it's the conclusion to this first half of the letter. And in fact, Paul, if you remember, Paul had been intending to start the prayer ever since verse 1 of chapter 3. But he does this rabbit trail that goes from 3:2 down through 3:13. We looked at that last week, where he just gives more insight on this mystery that's been revealed in the gospel, and particularly the role that the church plays in displaying the multifaceted wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And we're going to touch on that idea a little bit more as we get into chapters 4, 5, and 6. All of this, though, is summed up in 3:11, where Paul says, "Now this was all according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, as we've been seeing in the first three chapters, the Lord, for the Father, is working out this plan that he's had hidden from eternity past, but now it's been realized in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so that sets the context for this prayer. So let's read the prayer and the doxology on page 21. And we're going to try to move through this one a little bit more quickly. There's not a lot here that's difficult to understand. So notice 3:14, he says, "Now for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being," or inner person. You could also translate it that way. Greek, it's literally the inner man. But the idea is person there. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And then the doxology, 3:20 and 21, very bottom of the page there. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So let's look at the prayer a little bit here. The prayer is actually in 3:14 through 19. This is one of my favorite prayers in the whole New Testament. Absolutely awesome prayer that Paul prays here. And notice it begins with this, "For this reason," Paul will often introduce his prayers with that little phrase. And the reason that he's praying is all of the things that he's just mentioned in chapter 3 and also at the end of chapter 2. That is, that part of this mysterious plan, this secret plan that God has been working out from eternity past is number one, it's the summing up of all things in Jesus. It's the reconciling, bringing everything together in Christ at the end of all things. Everything will be brought back together, reconciled in Him. And a first major step in that reconciling work is the way the Lord is displaying that in the church. And remember, the church is a new man. It's a new body that is composed of both Jew and Gentile, reconciled, brought together in one new body. And so that's why Paul has that "for this reason" here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's a fairly unique statement in Paul. The Jews, as you probably know, prayed standing up with their arms raised up. That was typical for them to pray that way, you know, with their head toward heaven, because you're addressing God and whatnot. Jesus, at one place in the Gospels where he is really tying into the Pharisees, you know, he jumps on them about that because they're doing it just for show, not that there's any substance behind it. So a prayer that is on bowed knees, right? Bowed knees. when you're bowing before the Lord God, it shows an act of extreme submission. And usually you have this type of worship, this type of prayer, when you're awestruck by the Lord God, right? If you remember after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, when he had called the 11, Judas has already hung himself, and he called the 11 to go up and meet him on the mountain in Matthew 28. What do? When they see him, they fall down and they worship him, right? They're literally bowing down before the Lord Jesus because they're awestruck that, wait a minute, we saw him die. We know he was killed, and now he's back, and what's going on here, right? They're still trying to get their mind around it. And I love that passage because it says right there together, they all fell down and worshiped, and yet some still didn't believe. Right? So here they are, they're worshiping, and then there's some of them looking at it like, I don't know what's going on here, right? The full reality of it hadn't come upon them. But here the idea is they've been awestruck by something. And for Paul, he's clearly awestruck by the reality of everything that he's talking about, the work that the Lord is doing in the church, and particularly how the church is now the vehicle through which the Lord is displaying his multifaceted wisdom, particularly to the rulers in the heavenly realms. And that means to all creation, right? Everything that exists. The church now becomes the vehicle through which the Lord displays his wisdom. And that's an awe-inspiring thought. And so here Paul bows his knees before the Father. And then notice what he says. Really interesting statement. This is fairly unique as well. 3:15, he mentions the Father. By the way, in Paul's writings, it's not real rare, but often he will qualify the Father in some way. Here you just have the Father, and then he describes him this way, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now that's fairly unique. You don't see that type of description show up that much in the New Testament. And that essentially what Paul is saying there is that every living being has their origin in the creative Father work of the Lord God. He is the origin of all, everything that lives, in a sense. And notice it's in heaven and on earth. In heaven, that's always the spiritual angelic realm, in a sense. And on earth, that's where we humans live and have our being and so forth. And clearly, those are the two realms that he has in mind there. It is very interesting, too. A lot of people think about that. You know, if you think of that as being applied to angels, part of the angelic rulers that exist in the heavenly realm. But one of the earliest titles, one of the oldest titles for the angels, shows up in the book of Job, in fact, is they were referred to as the sons of God. Y'all remember that? The angelic beings themselves were referred to as the sons of God. So there is a familial link there, even with the angels. The Lord in his creative work has created them, and therefore he is Father over them, just as he is, you know, first Father over all of humanity. We exist because of his creative work. He created us out of the dust of the ground, breathed his spirit into us, and so forth and so on. So everything that lives has its origin in Father God. And that's what Paul is talking about there. And that's a point that we'll come back around to a little bit later. But it's a powerful thing to think about here in this context. was something else that was on my mind I was going to say about that just a second ago, and it's jumped right out when I was talking about the angels and sons, and it'll come back to me. Any questions or comments about those two verses before we move on to the next ones? Everybody tracking along okay so far? Oh, I know what I was going to say. In the ancient Near East, one of the things that has kind of been flipped from our time is the father was seen as the source of life. Now, in our culture, by and large, you know, the mother is now seen as the source of life because she carries the baby for 9 months and so forth and so on. But in the ancient world, the mother was just seen as, y'all, bear with me a minute. I don't mean this to sound as bad as what it's going to sound, but the mother was seen as the receptacle for the life that was imparted through the father. Now, think about that for a minute, and there's a physical reality to that and a spiritual reality as well. Now, I'm not saying that the woman had a lesser role in it, but all of the images that they would use kind of held that idea. Even the pagans knew that had this concept that the gods, and usually it was some type of archetypal god, he was the father who then seeded Mother Earth, and life was produced out of her. And so the Bible does not make that same analogy, but God the Father is seen as the origin of all life. And that's why it's really interesting. Throughout the Old Testament, you have this, you know, we talk about the seed line of the Messiah, and that idea of a seed is something that is that uniquely comes from the Father. And so, there's a lot of implications in that, and a lot of places where that's used in some different ways. But here, the Father God is seen as the origin of all life. And so Paul names him that as such. Any questions, comments on that so far? All right, 3:16. Here's what he begins to pray for him, right? Now, this is a very complicated sentence in Greek and in English. You can see this. Paul would have failed all of his syntax and grammar classes. He doesn't know where to put a period, and he doesn't know how to use a comma, and you got all kind of things going on here. So track along with me. And let me just say, let me go ahead and mark out. There's three things that are at the heart of each of these requests. Let me go ahead and have you circle those, and then we'll see how he qualifies each of them. The first request is in 3:16, and that is that he may grant you to be strengthened with power. That's his first request. And this next one is this one. The next two are really linked together here. And the second one is this, that you may have strength to comprehend and to know. Right? That you may have strength to comprehend and to know. So that's the second request, and it's two things that are related, all put together. And then the third one is really a result, but it's also one of the key things that he's asking for him. And it's the result of the first two, and that's at the very end of 3:19 there. I'm sorry, I should have said 3:18 and 3:19 has the two that are linked together, that they may have strength to comprehend and to know. That's in 3:18. Then at the very end of 3:19, you have the third, which is really a conclusion, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So just like in his first major prayer, in chapter 1, he had three major requests. So here, there are three requests that have all of these qualifiers linked around them. So let's look at the first one. The first one in 3:16, the main request is that you may that he may grant you to be strengthened with power. Now, where does that power come from? First thing is that first qualifying phrase, that according to the riches of his glory. So this power comes out of the Lord's glory. And you remember we've talked about his glory quite a bit in here. His glory is linked to his power, his praiseworthiness, all of these incredible ideas. In one sense, I think you could say that the Lord's glory is his inexhaustible godness, right? It's all the things that he is that everything else is not, in a sense. And so out of that inexhaustible reserve That's what Paul asks, that this power be granted through. And then the second thing, notice the strength. The strengthening comes through His Spirit, and that Spirit is in your inner being. Now, we looked at this a little bit earlier, the work of the Holy Spirit in sealing us believers for the day of redemption. But as we know from Paul's other letters, the Spirit actually takes up His residence within us, within our hearts, within the core of our being. And as He takes up that residence there, we become a temple of the living God, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and some other passages. Here, the Spirit comes to dwell in our inner being, and that Spirit is the means by which we are strengthened with the glory of God. Does that make sense? All right, you can see how those are linked together? The Spirit is the agent, is the means that gives us access to this glorious power of the Lord God. And then the conclusion to that, and this is really important, look at 3:17. So we want to be strengthened according to His glory through the Spirit that lives in our inner being, and the net result is this: so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, let me tell you what Paul is not talking about, and then we'll talk about what he is talking about. He is not saying that Christ is not dwelling in them already through the work of the Spirit, right? If you're a believer, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you, that Spirit is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And wherever that Spirit is, there the person of the Lord Jesus exists as well. And wherever Jesus is, there the Father is, right? So those persons are inextricable in their spirituality, in a sense. So here, he's not praying that Christ would come and begin to dwell in them. The idea is that he would take up, he would make his home in there, that he would begin to make his residence in there. And this is another way I think Paul talks about spiritual maturity, right? It's the idea of, we want Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to take over all of us completely, particularly deep down in our hearts, right? We want Him to, we want our thoughts to be the thoughts that Jesus would think, right? Now let me ask you, how many of your thoughts today are the very thoughts that Jesus Himself would think, right? Well, if y'all have been with me this morning, or since yesterday, this week's just been crazy. I've had thoughts that Jesus would, I don't think He'd be too pleased with. So, but the goal, I want Jesus to dwell in there, and I want His thoughts to become my thoughts, right? Desires. Absolutely, right? And this is what Paul's praying for him, that power is available, and he wants him, right? And in fact, that's right, yeah. And that's what he's going to get into in chapter 4. There's a giving ourselves over to that work of the Spirit. And one of the awesome things that happens, is that when that Spirit comes, He's got infinite power available, and He doesn't override us, right? He doesn't take us over and turn us into robots, because the Lord God has a much bigger plan for us. He's trying to turn us into people who live by faith, by trust in Him, right? And look at that, 3:17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, right? Believing in Him, trusting in Him. There's something that we do in this. There's something that we appropriate to make this real. Paul prays that it would happen. Now, he's going to give them instructions in chapters 4, 5, and 6 over what this is going to look like, right? If you're letting Jesus dwell within you, this is what it's going to look like. And so, really, really important prayer. And again, the point is not that Jesus would begin to dwell, but that as He's there, He would take up His residence, right? That He would make the inner person His home and shape thoughts and desires and emotions around who He is. And again, he's going to talk about that, the practical implications of it, in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, before we get to those last couple of things, anybody have any questions or comments about that one before we move on? Everybody doing all right? Tracking along? All right. Here is the beginning of the next request. And I love the way he says this. This is just awesome. So he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, Right? So in other words, the Ephesians, we, if you know Christ and you know the gospel, you've already been rooted and grounded in love, right? We've already been planted, grounded in it. That's the idea here. Then 3:18, he says that you already being rooted and grounded in love may have strength or ability. That's another way you could translate that. You may have the ability to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth. And notice you would expect him to give us the breadth and length and height and depth of what? Well, he's going to get to it in just a minute, but he's getting excited and getting ahead of himself, right? To know the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. It's a great statement. Now remember what Paul said earlier. Just look over on page 20 there in 3:8, chapter 3, verse 8. And there's just a little statement that Paul makes right at the end of that verse. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And he said, right, remember, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Part of those riches that we have in Christ is the love of Christ. And here, this is talking about the love with which Christ loves us. Right? And this is what Paul wants the Ephesians to know. He wants the Ephesians to know how much Christ loves them. And this is one of those key themes in several of his later letters. You know, one of the most famous statements of it is in Romans 8, for I am convinced that neither height nor depth nor right, and he gives this long list of things, tribulation, persecution, nakedness, distress, angels, demons, whatever it may be, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, right? Very important thing. Here, it's just very simple in this prayer. He wants these saints, he wants us, to be able to comprehend and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Whatever you can know about it, there's still more to be known, right? So in other words, this is something that we keep on going back to. I heard a preacher recently who got up and he was preaching. He said, we all come in here and every Sunday, you know, we want to hear how much Christ loves us. He said, can we just kind of get on past that? Can we just accept it that Christ loves us and move on to the next things? I'm thinking, I kind of know where you're headed with that, but here's the point. We can get on to other things, but we should never, ever, ever get to the point where we take it for granted how much Jesus loves us. And one of the things that should give us motivation all throughout the day, and I'm going to tell you what, this week, it's just been one of those crazy weeks where, you know, you think, Lord, if anything else, if one more thing goes wrong, I'm just going to lose my mind. And I was talking to a lady last week, one of her students. She just, you know, she came in and she said, I literally feel like I'm about to just come unraveled and lose my mind. And it's at times like that where, yeah, we need to be reminded of how much Jesus loves us. And no matter how many times we think about it, no matter how many times we go back to it, there's still more that we can know. There's still more that we can comprehend. And that's what Paul's praying here. I want y'all to be able to know something that you can't really fully know, right? That's what he's praying. You can never come to the end of it. And the fact that Paul brings this up over and over and over again in many of his letters means this is a hugely, hugely important idea. And the net effect of it is this. Look at the end of 3:19. This is the result of it. So that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, this is what Paul is doing here, I think. As we get into chapter 4, we're going to see this idea of love all over the place. In fact, just jump on over with me. Just turn over one page and let me show you. Let me show you just a couple of places this shows up. If you look in 4:1 and 2, very top of page 20 there, right under your outline points, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in Love, right. Now, look at how he ends the passage. Top of page 24, he ends this paragraph with this, and we're kind of starting in the middle of the sentence, but y'all will be able to see what's going on. Very top of page 24, I'm starting right in the middle of verse 15. That's first line you see there on the page. Look at the first two words. In love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? Why do we need to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? Because that's what He calls us to. He calls us to love. He calls us to love one another. He calls us to love God. He calls us to love our neighbors. Oh, man. And if we take Jesus seriously, Jesus takes it a step further, right? You must love your enemies. You must pray for those who persecute you. And in doing so, you will be perfect like your Father who is in heaven. Man, I'm going to tell you what. I love loving my Christian brothers and sisters, right? My neighbors are another issue. And I got two neighbors right now I don't love so much. The dogs are out barking all night long, you know. My wife's trying to restrain me from going in and doing something crazy, yeah. She won't let me shoot them. And I said, well, how about if I just jump over the fence and strangle them to death? No, you can't do that. Neighbors are another thing. But enemies, right? This is calling us beyond what anybody else would be thinking is rational to think about, right? And so here, we need to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And the reason is so that we can be filled with all the fullness of God. The Lord God wants us to be characterized by His virtue, His love, His mercy, His grace, His passion, His justice, all of these things. He wants to fill us with those things. And part of the way He does it is as we meditate, as we think, as we comprehend about how much the Lord God, how much Christ loves us. And again, you got to remember, when did Jesus start loving us? When we were on board with Him, or right, when we were enemies? When we were yet unreconciled to Him, that's when He began His love for us. So this prayer, really powerful prayer, and I really hesitate diagnosing these prayers too much. I would really encourage you, I think I said this last week, read through this prayer. Pray through this prayer. You know, pray it once in the morning, once at night, and just let Paul's words run their way through your mind. Some of these things, I think, are meant to be reflected on and meditated on. And sometimes when we tear them apart too much, we kind of miss the heart of them. We kind of miss the heart of what's going on. And so I would just encourage you, read through this prayer. Very, very powerful, awesome prayer. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for your other brothers and sisters. Pray it for all of us. And so there's a lot more I could say about it, but that's what I'm going to leave it right there. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Barb?
I see the image of the cup overflowing.
Yes, yeah.
As we mature, our cup, it gets bigger, yeah. But it's still overflowing.
That's right.
It gets bigger, but it's always overflowing because God's love never is.
That's right.
Rebuild.
That's absolutely right. That's a great image. Absolutely. Anybody else have any questions about any of that? Man, y'all are being easy on me today. All right, look at 320 and 321. This is the doxology. After a prayer, and usually these doxologies, which are just a praise to God, they form kind of a boundary in between sections in Paul's letters. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we find one here where he's kind of coming to an end of his more theological development and moving into the more practical applications of things. So he says, 320, now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. That's a great statement. So as we ask God for all these things, it's in the expectation that He can do far more than we can possibly imagine. Right? I love that thought. According, and look at the word again, according to the power at work within us. You see, this is, I don't know how many times we've had some kind of mention of power in this letter. Remember in his first big prayer that he prayed in chapter 1, there were three things he asked there. I pray that you may know the hope to which He has called you, His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the power. that is at work in you and toward you, really, at that in that prayer. It's the power that's been shown toward you. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And so here, we've just had the power mentioned again, 3:16, that we may be strengthened with power through His Holy Spirit. And we need that power so that Christ can dwell within us and so that we can comprehend and know the love of Christ, to be filled with the fullness of God, right? So that power, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. This doxology just calls us back to the fact that the Lord God is glorifying Himself, first and foremost, in the Lord Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. But now, in the present time, He is glorifying Himself in the church. There is no other place you can go on planet Earth and see the glory of God, the glory of the one true God, revealed as He's revealing it in the church. In fact, Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he says that the church is the very pillar and support of the truth. That's why, Timothy, you got to be very careful not to let weird men teach strange doctrines, and be sure to keep the church doing the things that are pleasing to the Father, right? In that first letter. And the reason is, we need to know how to conduct ourselves because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's the, not a, pillar and support of the truth. And the idea is, if you want to see who the one true God is, you come to the church. It is the present expression of the larger kingdom now on planet Earth. And there in the church, Jesus is head over the church as He is head over all things. And His gracious, powerful work that's being done there, you can see nowhere else. And so the church now plays an absolutely glorious, significant role. And by the way, remember, it's through the church that we heard in 3:10 that the Lord is displaying His multifaceted wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So the church, very important work in the revealing of these eternal plans that the Lord has kept hidden. Now they're being made known in the gospel through the church. And so here, Paul ends with this glorifying God who's doing all this work in the church and also in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. And again, you know, there's you look at that, and that's meant to be meditated on. It's meant to focus us on the glory of the Lord God who's doing all these things. Not much more I'm going to say about that. Anybody have any questions about that before we move on from there? Boy, y'all are doing good today. Y'all are giving me an easy ride today. All right, chapter 4 then. Let's get into chapter 4. Chapter 4, top of page 22. Now, let me go ahead and tell you, I gave you a huge handout today. If any of you didn't get it, it's on the chair right here at the back corner of the room. You're not going to need it for the class today. That thing is 20 pages long, and we're getting into this area of chapter 4, which is one of the more controversial sections in Paul's letters. And it's controversial for a bunch of different reasons. And so what I've done there is I've given you some background on some conclusions that I'm going to give you in class, but I'm not going to have time to go through why I have come to all those conclusions. And so primarily that I've given you in the handout is about the five people that are mentioned in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. And I've given you a lot of background work in that on who those people are, how they functioned in the early church. And so there's going to be a lot of questions, and I'm probably going to say, okay, I wrote all that in the paper. Go and look over there where I said that. Because, again, this thing, I could literally spend another 20 hours just talking about Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 because of the water that's come under the bridge. that gets us to that passage, and also just because of some of the controversies that swelled around it in our time. And I'll touch on a lot of them in class, but I just wanted to give you all of the background work and information on that. So go ahead and as you're reading through chapter 4 of Ephesians, you can go ahead and read that handout as well. And y'all, I'm sorry, it's long, but it's a tough issue, and I just want you to have more background on why I'm coming to conclusions that I come to, because I'm probably going to come to some conclusions that may be different from ones that you've been taught, maybe. And so I just want you to kind of know where I'm coming from on that. So let's get into chapter 4 and read, and I want to read the first full paragraph, because this whole thing works together as a unit in a sense. And it goes through the first 16 verses of chapter 4. So it's on page 22, page 23, and page 24 in your notes. So let's read the first 16 verses together, and then we'll go back and we'll start to pick those apart. So Paul says in 4:1 there, he says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were all called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." But, verse 7, see that big but? Y'all know what I say, right? There's always a big but there, and got to look for that thing, because it's usually important. "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," it says, now what I'm about to read is one of the most controversial parts of this whole letter. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it. "Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." Now, that's a little rabbit trail by Paul there, verses 8 and 9 and 10. It's kind of a sideline thing to give some background. But then he picks back up the main point. 4:11, "And so he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Now, I told you when we first started doing Ephesians that, you know, Ephesians is written toward the end of Paul's life. This is in one of his latter imprisonments. He's only going to be alive for another 6 or 7 years after he writes these letters. And of the prison epistles, you have Ephesians, you have Colossians, you have Philippians, and you have Philemon. Those are the four prison letters. And as I said, Ephesians and Colossians are kind of brother and sister. A lot of the themes that's in Ephesians show up in Colossians. The difference is, in Ephesians, Paul, the main topic that Paul is always swirling around is the church. How does the church fit into the Lord's larger cosmic purposes for all creation, right? In Colossians, a lot of the same themes, but the topic that he's swirling around is, how does Christ fit into the larger cosmic purposes for the Lord God? And so in Ephesians and Colossians, you have Paul's letters, and I think they are his kind of last wills and testaments. They're kind of his last great thinking on the church and on Jesus. And if you understand what he is saying in Ephesians and Colossians, you get a really good in-depth treatment on who Jesus is in the Lord's larger purposes. And in Ephesians, you get a really great treatment on what the church is in the Lord's larger purposes. And it should come as no surprise that those two letters are two that are most heavily attacked by the liberals as not being authoritative. Right? Now, that shouldn't surprise us, right? Because if these are two great theological works on probably two of the most important New Testament theological truths, then it shouldn't, you know, surprise us that that's the very thing that the liberals are going after. And I only mention that in passing. I'm not getting into all the ways that they try to attack it. But in light of that, chapter 4 is, in my thinking, one of the most important pieces of writing about the church that exist in the New Testament. If we did not, if you took Ephesians 4 out of Paul's letters, we would be in severe trouble. That's how important this text is. And let me just say this, it has largely gone neglected in modern ecclesiology. I think what Paul gives us here in Ephesians 4 is a pattern for thinking about church. It's a pattern for actually practicing church. And almost everything that he says here has been neglected in one way or another. We write all kind of other books on how the church ought to grow and what we ought to do about it. And I, listen, y'all, I've read tons of those books ever since I got out of, since the mid-90s. I've been reading books on the church, and about 98% of those books are more about what man thinks about the church rather than what the Lord God thinks about the church. And usually it is, they just say, well, that doesn't really have anything to do with us anymore whatsoever, and we've kind of come up with better plans. And I just think, maybe we're in the mess we're in because we're not looking at what the Lord gave us in the first place, right? The things that are easy to see. So chapter 4, especially these first 16 verses, in my thinking, are just absolutely critical to understand what the church is and what we ought to be about. So let's start to diagnose this thing. Let's start to analyze it a little bit. And we're going to break it down into chunks. The first chunk is in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, there on page 22. And again, Paul mentions the fact that he is a prisoner for the Lord. And this, the first exhortation that he gives here, this is the first time we've really had him telling them, to urging them to do something. This first exhortation really is going to be the main thing that he's directing them toward in these three chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6. And the exhortation is this, that you walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's what he's going to explain over the next four chapters, next three chapters. Almost everything that he's going to talk about relates to that idea. How do we, as we're following the Lord Jesus, how do we live, how do we walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which we've been called? Now, if you remember, calling in Paul's letters is the calling that comes to us through the gospel that calls us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, right? It's the invitation that's given to us by means of the gospel, where God calls us out of darkness into light. He calls us out of death into life. So this calling is related to salvation. A lot of times in modern speech, we talk about calling more in terms of somebody's vocation, right? Their calling as a you know, salesman or woodcrafter or whatever it may be. Here the calling is the calling to salvation, the calling to follow Jesus, the calling to be part of the Lord God's family. And so we want to live, we want to walk in a manner that's worthy of that calling. Well, what does that look like? Well, he gives it all in a nutshell in verses 2 through 6 here. And this is not hard to understand. He says this, with all humility and gentleness. Right, so how do we walk? Well, with all humility and gentleness. Those two words are the words that Jesus uses to describe himself in Matthew 11:29, where he says, listen, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and you'll find rest for yourselves, for I am gentle and lowly in spirit. It's the same ideas that he uses there, right?
Matthew
11, 29. Is that 24 or 29? 29. It's somewhere in Matthew 11, and I think it's around 29, if there's a 29th verse. I can't read my chicken scratch. Yeah, I'm pretty sure that's a 9. Matthew 11, 29. So you know, those are two virtues that characterize our Lord Jesus. And by the way, those two virtues are the ones that the world in and of itself find the least use for, right? Nobody wants to be humble and gentle, right? The word gentle in some sense has the idea of lowly attached to it. In other words, you are giving deference to everybody else. You're not out to get your own way, right? You're there to help others, support others. You're getting out of the way, right? Jesus makes a great statement of this when he says, listen, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many, right? That characterizes his humility and gentleness. So here we're called to that same thing. And you know, if you go and look at Paul's other letters, he defines those terms, humility and gentleness, right? It's like in Philippians, it's taking on the character of Jesus, right? Who in all humility didn't consider his godness something he had to grasp at, but instead, what did he do? He emptied himself, he became a human, came in the form of a slave, and died the worst death that you can think of, death on a cross. And that characterizes his humility and his gentleness, right? And why did he do that? Well, he did it for us. He became low and humbled so that he might exalt us. And so, same type of thing here in 4:2. With all humility and gentleness. Oh, man, this next one, I just wish he would leave these out of the list. With patience. With patience. Right? So, don't get bent out of shape. Just kind of let things happen with patience. And then it gets even worse, bearing with one another in love, right? So notice, and by the way, this is what we're particularly supposed to be doing with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, right? This is our first place that we do this. And as we practice this, what does it look like? If you remember in Acts, there are a couple of places where as Paul would preach the gospel, and then a church would found around the disciple-making processes that were going on there. If you remember, the outsiders, the Greeks would look in, sometimes the Jews would look in, and they would often say something like, look at how much they love one another. Right? Something had changed about those people. And they became a community characterized by love, and humility, and gentleness, and patience. And guess what? People want to be part of that. It's a very attractive thing. And so this is what Paul is calling them to. These are just, right, this is just the character of Jesus here. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. How many times do we read through the Gospels and we see Jesus day in and day out having to deal with those 12 boneheads that he's calling his key disciples, right? Peter's always saying the wrong thing. John and his brother, they're always fighting over something, right? Even to the very end. You know, I mean, I read through those things and I think, man alive, how in the world would you even survive? I would have just beat those guys within an inch of their life. But what Jesus, what? He bears with them, right? Because he has a vision. He sees who those men are going to become. He sees the Lord has already, Father has already given them a vision of who those men are going to become. And Jesus makes this very clear, right? When he says to Peter, one of the very first times he meets Peter, your name is Simon, but you're going to be the rock. That's who you're going to be, right? Peter doesn't know that yet. And in fact, it's going to take a long time before Simon is transformed into the rock, before he becomes the pillar of the early church. But Jesus sees that. He knows that. I remember one time I was teaching the day before Jesus selects the 12. Mark tells us very specifically that he spent all night in prayer. That he went up to a mountain. Y'all remember this? And he literally spends all night in prayer praying with the Father about these 12 men that he's going to select. And one time somebody asked me, well, what do you think he was praying about for those for that whole night? Of course, I have no idea exactly what they're doing. But I said, oh, it's very clear. The Father has just told him who are going to be the 12 disciples. And Jesus is playing, no, please. We've got to have more, right? It's not Jesus at all, right? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. It's the very thing that characterizes who Jesus is. And then, if we're practicing those things, it's going to result in this next series of truths. 4:3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that word unity is one that we use a lot in our culture, in a lot of different contexts. The basic idea, and I just want you to write this out beside the word unity, write the word oneness. Oneness. Eager to maintain the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what that means is this. The Holy Spirit, who is indwelling each of us individually, part of what He is working to do tirelessly, endlessly, day in and day out, He is seeking to unite us all together as one. Right? He's seeking to bond us together in the body of Christ so that we become one. Well, what does oneness look like? Well, we're going to see it as we get on over into Ephesians 4 here. The idea, though, we already see it right here, right? In all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. If you add together in Philippians, Paul says to them, listen, don't be concerned only with your own interest, but be concerned with everybody else's interest as well. Right? Paul, when he's talking about the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians, he says, listen, in the body, even though we are one, there are still many members. And as he goes on to describe what that means, he says, listen, if one of us is mourning, what do? We all mourn. If one of us is joyous, we all are joyous with him or with her, right? That's what it means to be one. Our lives are so interconnected, we realize we can't make it without one another. And by the way, this is the same idea that Jesus talks about in terms of his relationship with the Father. I and the Father are one. And when Thomas asked Jesus, right, Jesus says, listen, I'm going to go away and I'm going to prepare a place for y'all. And then I'm going to come get you. And Thomas says, well, Lord, where are you going? Jesus says, you know where I'm going, Thomas. And Thomas says, no, really, we don't know where you're going. Right? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, right? I am the way. Thomas, you know, wherever I'm going, you're going to be with me. And then Thomas says, well, listen, just show us the Father and that'll be enough. And Jesus says, Thomas, have you been with me so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Jesus is so interconnected with the Father that whatever Jesus does is the same as the Father himself doing it. Right? And that's what the Spirit is seeking to do in us. Right? The Spirit is seeking to bond us together in one. And so what are we called to do? We're called to maintain that. We are called to work towards that, right? That's what the Spirit's wanting to do. And so what do? Well, we've got to cooperate with Him in that work, right? We've got to work together. Eager. Yeah, see that? Eager. It's not just something we do and grit our teeth. It's just something that needs to be on the forefront of our thought. How can I cooperate in this work of the Spirit who's trying to bond us together in one? And then, let me just end on this because we're right at time. Paul gives the theological background for it now with one of the great confessions of the faith. For there is one body, one Spirit. So, okay, if we're part of the body, how many bodies are there?
One,
right? There's one Spirit. The Spirit that dwells in me is the same Spirit that dwells in you and you, all of us, right? One Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Now, let me ask you, what's the one hope that we've been called to? Anybody got a clue? Pardon?
Resurrection.
Resurrection. Being glorified with Jesus. That's what Paul says in Colossians 1 very clearly. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? Being glorified with Jesus. That's our hope. Boy, that's a good hope to have too. There is one Lord. Like that statement. Not two, not there's one Lord. Who's the one Lord? Christ himself, right? There is one faith. And that faith there is talking about the common belief that we share as believers. Jude, in Jude 3, talks about the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saint. So there is one core teaching that's been given to the church. And that teaching is centered in Jesus as Lord, right? There's one baptism. There he's talking about probably the whole concept of baptism. The baptism of the Spirit that is symbolized in water baptism. And there is one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What the Spirit is seeking to do is to help us see how all of those one statements, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, how all of that helps us see how the Lord God is, through the work of the Spirit, drawing us together. So that our lives are absolutely inextricably linked together as the body of Christ. We can't make it without one another. And, you know, well, I'll talk about that next week. I think we're getting into a time where it's going to be all the more necessary for those of us who call on the one name of the one Lord God to stick together. Times are getting dark. Times are getting difficult. And I'm going to tell you what, the devil in his deceitful scheming is attacking and has been attacking every one of those things that has a one in front of it for all time almost and all eternity. And so as we get closer to the end of all things, which we're a lot closer to the end of all things than Paul was 2,000 years ago, we shouldn't be surprised that the heat gets turned up. And we're gonna have to come together as brothers and sisters, and we'll talk more about that next week. All right, y'all. Next week, I'm gonna say a few more things about those first verses there, and then we'll get on in to the second part of chapter 4. Go ahead and start reading through the handout that I gave you. There's a lot there. I've tried to kind of. And y'all, that thing's hot off the presses. I mean, I literally finished that thing like yesterday. Didn't have time to proofread it. Been printing it all morning, so there's going to be a lot of mistakes in there. And probably things doubled up and tripled out. Who knows? So if you come back next week and tell me you can't read it, you won't hurt my feelings at all. It's a last minute thing I tried to pull together for you. So go ahead and do that, and we'll move on through there next week. Let me go ahead and pray for us and turn us loose. Let everybody get on back to work who needs to get moving. And I'll be happy to talk with anybody who wants to talk here for a few minutes after we turn loose. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you provide for us and bless us. I thank you for your written word. I thank you for our Lord Jesus. Lord, even as we're talking about all of these things, in the back of my mind, I'm just thinking, yearning for the day when we finally see Jesus face to face, when all of the mourning and the crying and the pain has been put aside. There's no more tears. As he wipes those away from our faces. And we yearn for that day when things are finally set right, where everything is set right. And the new creation has come, the new heavens and the new earth have appeared, in which righteousness fully dwells. And Lord, we just yearn for that time. But in the meantime, help us, empower us, and enable us to keep our eyes focused on you and to know these things which are incomprehensible, but to also practice these things in love so that we can be fully pleasing to you as mature children, as your mature sons and daughters in the times that have been given to us, that we may be an example of your glory, and through our lives and through our testimony, we can call many out of the kingdom of darkness so that they can get a taste of you and they can be a part of that great innumerable multitude from every nation, tribe, language that praises you in the end of all things for the salvation that you have brought about for all of us. And so, Lord, enable us to do this. We are weak in and of ourselves, but our one great hope comes in you, the one who is far and above, able to do more than we can ask or think. And so we give all these things to you for Jesus' awesome namesake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all.